once again to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. As today we conclude together this very important and foundational section, not only in the book of Hebrews, but in Scripture as a whole. And let us stand together in reverence for God's holy word. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us also by those who heard. While God also bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, this section of Scripture, as I mentioned a moment ago, is extraordinarily important. And it is so, among other reasons, because it teaches us much about how the living and true God communicates to us. Now, this has been a cry among both believers and unbelievers over the ages. The cry, that is, that God should speak to us. In God's providence, as I was preparing this sermon this week, I went onto Facebook and saw something that a friend posted. And it showed a man on his knees praying to the Lord, "Lord, please speak to me." And in the next caption, it showed a picture of a hand coming from heaven and handing him a Bible. Now, some of you know what the point is there. What the Lord is saying to us in His Word is that I have spoken to you. And the question is not if God would speak to us now audibly from heaven. The question is, what do we do with the words that God has already spoken? How do we respond to the word that God has communicated to us in the Bible? And particularly in light of our text, we will see the revelation of God in the New Testament Scriptures. We are driven in this text, in other words, to understand our responsibility before God because of the greatness of the revelation we have received. Now, I want to qualify what I'm about to say in one small way. Remember, the big picture here is to stress why we should open our ears and why we should listen, why we should take heed to the message of this book. But there's something very important here that we don't want to miss, and that is that these verses, not just directly, but by their general teaching and their broader implications, teach us about the nature of extraordinary spiritual gifts. What I mean here is the gifts of speaking in tongues, of prophesying, of miracles, and other things along those lines. What our author is doing is he is making these things inseparably connected to the content and the messengers of New Testament revelation. I want to explain why that's so important in just a moment. But the basic point we're going to consider from the text today is this, that God intended Christ's teaching through His apostles to be His greatest and His final revelation to us in this life. I realize that's a mouthful, but every word there I think is carefully weighed and important. In other words, the book you hold in your hands, and especially the New Testament scriptures, is designed by God to be the greatest thing that God has ever said to humanity, and the final thing that he says directly until Jesus returns from on high. And I believe that the author here is making this case and making this point in something of a three-step argument. First, he considers the messengers of New Testament revelation. Second, the confirmation of New Testament revelation. And lastly, the finality of New Testament revelation. And really, the last of these we're going to be drawing as a conclusion from the text. And these are the points that we'll consider. So first, let us consider today the messengers of New Testament revelation. Notice what he begins saying in verse 3. We've already seen the first half of this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now he tells us not simply about the content of the salvation, but the way that it came to us. He says in the end of verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord. Now, the Lord here is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, what he's arguing in the context of chapters 1 and 2 is that this great Son of God, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, the one who is God equal with the Father, who is himself the eternal God, seated on an eternal throne. This one became man. This one spoke in person. And the gospel that you are considering first was spoken to us by the Lord. Now, what's going on here is a contrast and a reflection about everything he said in chapter 1. Not everything he said about the Son, but everything he said about the angels and the words that God spoke in the pages of the Old Testament. The angels were instruments of God, according to chapter 1, delivering the message of God to his people, and especially to his prophets. But what we see in the Bible is that though mankind to this day will often say, if God spoke to me from heaven, I would believe, that's actually the opposite of what we see in the pages of the Bible. For two reasons. One, God often did speak from heaven and people still didn't believe. And indeed, Jesus says elsewhere, even if one rises from the dead, if these people don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rose from the dead. If the Bible is not good enough for you, you would not believe even if you heard the voice of God from heaven and even if you saw one who rose from the dead who testified to its truthfulness. But there's another aspect of this. When God spoke directly in the hearing of his people on Mount Sinai, the people begged Moses, "You speak to us. Don't let God speak to us again, lest we die." In other words, there was something traumatic about hearing the voice of Almighty God speaking to sinful, fallen creatures like you and I. If God, in other words, spoke from heaven audibly to us in this room, we would all flee out the door, if not fall flat on our faces and be paralyzed and unable to move. God is glorious. We are creatures. God is perfect. We are sinners. And any kind of direct encounter with God in this way, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, would completely destroy us. And even those who are servants of the Lord, when they saw glimpses of the Lord's glory, they fell on their faces like Daniel did, like Isaiah did. There's something traumatic about the voice of God and the presence of God. So next time you're asking, "Lord, speak to me from heaven," be careful what you're asking for. Because of this, God responded and promise the people that I will give you prophets like Moses. And he did for centuries. But he also promised that there would be a great prophet like unto Moses. A prophet not like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah or any of these other men, but a prophet uniquely like Moses, a prophet uniquely glorious. Now, this entire first and second chapter of Hebrews is consumed with this very theme. It is as though the author is saying, this is the prophet. This is the one who has come. So when he says in this simple phrase, this salvation at first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, he is describing Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in human flesh, as the greatest prophet that has ever lived. Now, of course, he's more than a prophet. He is the Son of God. He is a priest who sacrificed himself for our sins. He is a king who's ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand. And we've seen all of those things. But he's not less than a prophet either. And so this great message is so great, partly because the Lord himself spoke it to us. Now, what we need to understand here is in this context, he's going to stress for us the gifts that are attached to this revelation, the signs, the wonders, the powers, the direct revelation from God. But we also need to recognize that all of these things are not treated in isolation. There is a great messenger that came, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps the first thing that you and I sitting here today might be tempted to say is this. Well, that's all well and good for them. Some of them heard Jesus preaching in their streets. But what about us? We've never heard the voice of Jesus Christ in our ears. And if what I've just told you is true, then we should never expect to. Well, then he adds, it first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was attested to us by those who heard him. Now, those who heard him don't simply refer to the common bystander on the street who was walking by and that day happened to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus. These are the men whom he chose to be with him, whom he calls elsewhere his apostles, whom he instructed in his inner circle in the upper room, to whom he gave promises that the Spirit of God would bring to their remembrance all things that he had taught them. He would bring to their remembrance all things that he had taught them so that they might teach others. And Jesus says about these men, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me, that is the Father. But he also says it negatively. He who rejects you rejects me. In other words, these men had a special commission from Jesus Christ to speak in his name in a way that no one else did. When people heard the voice of the Apostle Paul in his preaching, or the writings of the Gospel of John in the book that he wrote with his name attached to it, they heard the voice of Jesus himself. All these words are the words of God. It first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, or attested by the Lord, but also by those who heard him. Now, what's the point? I want to say something very briefly about these men and then try to wrap this teaching together for us so that we can get a grasp of what the author is doing. These apostles of Jesus Christ are called elsewhere part of the foundation of the church. The church in the New Testament is described as being founded on the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's not the apostles to the exclusion of Christ. That's the apostles grounded in Christ, rooted upon Christ, proclaiming Christ and speaking in his name and upon his authority. And the New Testament is telling us that it is on the teaching of these men that the New Testament church was founded. Their speaking and their teaching is the primary way that you and I hear the speaking and teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to you audibly from heaven. But have you ever read the New Testament? Have you ever heard portions of it read to you? My dear friends, these are the words of these apostolic men, these apostles who were commissioned by Christ to found the church not only in that day, but this day. And our church, as well as every church in the world, if it is worthy of the name, is founded on the teaching and the doctrine of these men, those who heard him. Now, there are certain qualifications. In Acts chapter 1, we're told that these men had to have heard the teaching of the Lord personally. From the time of the baptism of John and up to the time when he ascended into heaven, and they were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were to be chosen by the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, the 12 meet this description because the Lord chose them himself. Paul was chosen by the Lord when he was converted on the Damascus Road. And he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. The eyewitness encounter he had of Christ struck him with blindness, temporarily. And as he prepared for his apostleship, we read in Galatians 2 and in other places in the New Testament, Christ taught him personally. Now, this is the point. These men had to have an immediate call from God. We don't have this anymore. When I entered into the ministry and when any other man enters into the ministry today, there are three things needed. A man has to be gifted by the Holy Spirit. A man has to be called by the church. And, of course, he also has to be consenting to the call. But there's no voice from heaven. I always find it interesting when men speak of their call to the ministry. And they say, I'm doing such and such because I know that I'm called to the ministry. I often respond to these men and say, well, you know, technically speaking, you really don't know you're called to the ministry. Because you're not ordained yet. The church hasn't actually called you. You're not actually serving in the ministry. You think you have the desire. But no voice from heaven has come down and said to you, you are called. This is what you must do. But it is the ordinary means of Christ giving gifts and using his church to declare his will. Well, it's different with these men. It would be as though somebody came to some of you or one of you in this congregation and said, you are going to serve in the ministry. Not the person next to you, but you. And my direct call of you is your warrant for why you should stand in the pulpit and preach the gospel. I don't think there's a man living today that can say that. Some may pretend to. But that's all it is. It may be a figment of their own imagination, but it's a pretense. This was a qualification that belonged to these men and to no others. There's an immediate call from God. There are extraordinary gifts and power, which we'll see later. And these men spoke the very words of God. And their commission was to found the church. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time here laying this foundation and dealing with the nature of hearing the word from Christ and the apostles. What's the point of it all? Why am I doing this? Well, perhaps the first and most fundamental thing is this. Every church and every Christian must be built upon this foundation. In other words, on the teaching and the writing of the apostles and the prophets. And the first thing I ask you today is this where you begin? Though you've not heard the voice of Jesus, though you've never heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, do you believe their writings? Do you rest upon this foundation without which you will have no foundation? Do you rest upon this teaching that God has given on purpose through his Son and through these men? In other words, he didn't write this text to us in his holy word simply to satisfy our curiosity to understand the situation of these men roughly 2,000 years ago. But he is speaking just as urgently to you today. You must give earnest heed to the things that you have heard, because they were spoken by the Lord, and because they were spoken by those who heard him. These are unique words, and without them you cannot know God at all. And you must know him through him. And so I ask you first, dear friend, do you believe these words? Do you rest on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Have you heard these words from the Lord himself and by those who heard him? That's where we begin. But we see, secondly, the confirmation of New Testament revelation. Notice where we pick up in verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All of you, I think, in this room realize that it is very popular, at least in some circles, to be enamored with the experience of speaking in tongues, or seeing visions from heaven, or receiving prophecies or signs and wonders. And there is something of an assumption that if we do not have these types of things, then our religion is somehow cold and dry, dead and static. And people are seeking after these things because they want something alive and dynamic, something that appeals to their experience. Now, on the one hand, there's something very right about this. We ought to desire a personal relationship with the triune God. We ought to desire to know Jesus Christ and to understand his will. And people are often consumed with this question in exactly this way. How do I know the will of God? How do I discern the will of God? Well, the problem is that we often make the mistake of asking whether God speaks to us through dreams or miracles or visions or signs and wonders or tongues without asking what the purpose of these things was in the Bible. In other words, this was not just a normal aspect of Christian experience. These things were given for a very specific purpose. And our text tells us, among other texts, why. The signs and the wonders and the miracles and the gifts and the various powers were God bearing witness to the fact that he had authorized these men to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why in Mark's version of the Great Commission, he ends with this idea of his disciples going forth to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel, and he who believes will be saved. And he describes some of these very things. They will do signs in my name. They will be bitten by poisonous snakes and they won't die. And all of these things will happen. There are churches today, and some of you will see this on the news now and then, that on the basis of that text will handle poisonous snakes in a worship service. Now, you have to at least admire the surface commitment to Holy Scripture. It may be a mistaken faith, but it takes a lot of faith to believe that you can pick up a poisonous snake, be bitten, and be okay. But I think there's actually a much simpler solution to this. I won't turn there, but you go to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been going around healing people, raising the dead, healing the sick, making people blind for their unbelief, opening the eyes of others, doing these great and miraculous things, is bitten by a poisonous serpent. And he shakes it off into the fire, and the locals say, well, he must be a great sinner, and he's going to swell up and die suddenly, and the gods are judging him. And then, when he lives, they say, maybe we were wrong. Maybe he is one of the gods. Maybe that's why this has happened to him. Well, if we're reading our Bibles, we should say, no, the reason why this is happening to him is because he's an apostle. Because he has a special commission from Jesus Christ that no one else has, and the Holy Spirit is screaming the fact that this man is inspired by God himself to speak as an authorized messenger. That you are to listen to him like you are to listen to no other man except the other 11 that bear the same title he has. You see the point. It is a huge mistake for us to say, are we going to speak in tongues? Are we going to do miracles? Are we going to do signs and wonders and all of these other things? Do you realize what the purpose of these things are in the Bible? This is God bearing witness. This is God testifying. Remember when Peter prays in Acts chapter 4? And he gets together in the prayer meeting after he's threatened by the local authorities to no longer preach in the name of Christ. And he prays for two things. Lord, grant that your servant would speak with boldness in the name of Christ. In other words, help us that we wouldn't listen to their threats. But also, grant the Holy Spirit that he may do signs and wonders and various miracles to testify to the word. Now, what I'm saying today, brothers and sisters, is it would be not only a mistake, but sinful for you and I to pray that today. We need to understand what's going on. This is God's testimony that the words of these men are divinely inspired. They did miracles. They laid their hands on churches like the Corinthians said they would speak in tongues and do miracles to testify to the authority of the apostles. If you meet someone who's saying, I have the ability to do miracles and to raise the dead and open the eyes of the blind, you say, really? Are you writing books in the New Testament? Oh, what do you mean? No. I don't want to say that sort of thing. I believe in the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. Well, in theory, yes, but in practice, no. That's the only reason God gave these gifts in the Old Testament. You ever wonder why you're reading in Kings and you have Elijah and Elisha? And as soon as they're brought on the scene, especially Elisha, there's this flurry of miracles. Because God is showing that he's my chosen man. That he is doing something that no one else is doing. Now, not every prophet did signs and miracles and wonders, but no one other than prophets did. Now, that's certainly true in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it is only the apostles or those on whom the apostles laid their hands that did these things. Now, I want to qualify this. I'm not saying that this means that God does not work in us very directly. I'm not saying that this doesn't mean that God does not do great and glorious things either. Can we pray for someone who's dying? And can the Lord answer that prayer and heal them and bring them back to health? I believe he can. And sometimes I believe he does. But this is not the same thing as you walking into a room and laying your hands upon someone and saying, I, in the name of Jesus, raise you from the dead. That's not the same thing. It's one thing to ask God to do something. It's another thing to presume the fact and the idea that we have these miraculous powers. Unless you want to claim to be adding to the New Testament scriptures, be careful what you're wishing for. And we need to evaluate these things in biblical terms. I want to flesh this out a little bit and draw this to a close in our third point by concluding this. And really, that's what my third point is when dealing with God's final revelation. But the first thing I want to do is speak to our experience. These signs, these wonders, these various miracles, these gifts of the Spirit were distributed according to the will of God for God to testify to the divine inspiration of the messengers. Part of the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that you need to hear the message that they gave. I think what we tend to say is, I want to experience the gifts that they had. But he's saying, no. You need to hear the message that they gave. Now, we need to recognize at the same time, some people had the gifts that they had without being saved. Do you realize that today? It is better to have the Bible and believe in Jesus by the Spirit residing in your heart than to do apostolic miracles, to speak in tongues, and to raise the dead. Now, why would I say such a thing? Because Judas did all of those things, minus speaking in tongues, and he's in hell. He had apostolic miracles. He was a commissioned messenger. He fell and eventually he was replaced in Acts 1. But he's not in heaven. This is not the experience that we need of God. This is not the primary thing in religion. And by the way, even when these gifts were still alive, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is Paul telling those people, even then, these are not the primary things that you need to be occupied with. We can be deceived by our appeal to experience. I may have used this analogy before, but sometimes our experience can really get us into trouble. We must experience a personal fellowship with God if we would be saved. You must have a personal faith and repentance if you would know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to undermine that at all. But it is your faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ particularly, that saves you, not your experience. I remember reading many years ago of a prominent evangelist in the 19th century who went through great intellectual and emotional distress. And suddenly he believed, after many hours of laboring under this state, that God had somehow comforted him with this warm feeling in the soul. And as he felt this calm wash over him, he concluded one thing. I believe the Lord just told me that I'm no longer capable of sinning anymore. Well, my dear friends, the Bible says, unfortunately, if you believe you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. The Bible's saying that man's no Christian at all. He believes he has no sin. He's self-deluded. And yet, because of his experience, he is solidified in his error to the point that he ends up in hell. Now, I will say, and I say this deliberately and carefully, but it's going to be strong. I hate those books that talk about somebody seeing some sort of experience of heaven. A doctor dies for 17 minutes or whatever, goes to heaven and sees all kinds of things and comes back and tells us, now this is proof of heaven. I hate those books. People will read them and let their Bibles gather dust on a shelf and probably perish because of it. I had a man come into my office one time who told me that he had dreams and visions that told him the plans for our church and these other churches in the area, and we had to do X, Y, and Z together because God told him in a dream and a vision. Finally asked him the question, how do you know the difference between God telling you something and Satan? You know what his answer was? Well, it's really difficult to tell sometimes. You know what my answer was? I have a book that was written by Christ's apostles. And he gave signs and wonders and all of these attestations to show that they were qualified to speak in his name. You're not. And I'm not. Not in that way. But this book will not deceive me. This book will not deceive you. Could you actually imagine what it would be like if every single one of us in this room, let alone all the Christians in the world, were dependent on direct revelations from God for every single thing that we had to learn? Half the time we'd say, well, maybe this is from God, maybe this isn't. And my revelation here disagrees with yours over here. We'd have absolute confusion. Now, people have enough trouble agreeing over what the Bible itself says, which, of course, is not the fault of this book, but our own. My dear friends, isn't it a merciful thing that God has given us something better? Interesting, at least in the King James translation of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter actually refers to one of his experiences and says, back to the time when he saw Jesus transfigured in Matthew 17 on the mountain. And he describes how glorious it was. What a wonderful thing it was to see the transfigured Lord Jesus in human flesh. That's part of the qualification that made Peter to be an apostle in the first place. But he says to the Christians, as great as this is, we have the more sure word of prophecy. See what he's saying? As glorious as this is, the Word of God is better. It's more certain. It's more stable. It's more secure. God has spoken. Are we not so eager to find out what God is going to tell us next and speak to us now that we often neglect what he's already said? That's the whole point of verses 1 through 4 in this text. This is what God has said. It is great. It is glorious. It is majestic. It is the greatest thing God has ever said. Don't let it slip by. Don't drift away because you won't listen to it. Because you're consumed with something else. And the greatest tragedy is that people would be self-deceived and diverted away from the Word of God in a quest for those miraculous signs and wonders which originally testified to the very authority of the Word of God. Now, if that doesn't show that much of what goes on is from Satan rather than God, I don't know what can. Now, this is where I want to conclude, and our third point will be the conclusion here. The finality of New Testament revelation. I've already implied this. We don't have messengers that meet the bill, fit the bill, or meet the requirements that these men had. We can't do it. As much as the Pope speaks of apostolic succession, I'm sorry, there's nowhere in the New Testament that gives any qualifications or promises or any even shred of evidence or indication that these men had any successors. And anyone who claims to have that kind of authority is a lot more like Satan than God. It's blasphemous. Standing in the place of Christ and of his word. I'm not saying that to be offensive. I'm saying it to be clear. And to drive at exactly what I think the principles in our text are driving us to. Are you content with the word that God has already given? I'm not saying that anyone who claims these types of experiences are liars or satanic or something along those lines. I want you to realize, brothers and sisters, in my own background, in the churches where I was converted, I witnessed people speaking in tongues. I heard people claiming to announce prophecies. These weren't people far away. These were my close friends. Some of them ministers of the gospel. And I have no question in my mind that many of these people loved the Lord Jesus Christ and were sincerely trying to follow him and what they were doing. And yet, everything that I am saying here, I still believe is true. Well, how do you put those experiences together? What if that was you? What if you were the one that claimed, like a friend of mine did, that he was on the mission field and he laid his hands on a person who had been dead for 2 days, I think it was, and prayed, Lord, let him live. And he sprung to life. What do you do when he's sitting in front of you saying, are you saying my experience is a lie? Are you saying I'm making this up, that I'm a dishonest man? Well, my response is this. If the Bible told me, you cannot raise people from the dead. And in my experience, I raised someone from the dead. I would conclude, I don't know what happened, but I did not raise someone from the dead. That's something of a radical example, but it really makes the point. If the Word of God that has already been attested spoke against your experience, so much better for the Word of God and so much the worse for your experience. You may not know what to make of it. You may not know how to understand it. But are you willing to believe the Word of God? My friends, I can't see anything other than what I've been telling you in Scripture. But this is the purpose of these particular things. Are you willing to rest here? You can be self-deceived today if you're resting on some experience that you had. hearing some voice from heaven, feeling some supernatural calm over you. My dear friends, that can deceive you. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, it can deceive you right into hell. This is serious stuff. Are you willing to rest on this foundation? If the Word and Spirit are not enough for you to bring you into fellowship and communion with God, then I fear you are ripe for self-deception in some other way. Roman Catholics used to taunt the Reformed theologians and said, our saints allegedly do miracles. Where are yours? John Calvin said they're recorded in the New Testament. It's a good answer. Are you content with this book, dear friends? Do you study what God has revealed to you about Himself and about His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that this salvation is so great a salvation because Christ is its messenger and because Christ is its content? Because in Jesus Christ, as He has revealed Himself in this finished book, in this complete book, God has revealed Himself in such a glorious way that Peter says in 1 Peter 1, even the angels want to look into it. They want to see this glorious work that God has done. My dear friends, you can see it daily. You can read it at your leisure. You can look to it and pray that through it you would know and love the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is its messenger and He is its message. Will you rest in Him? But I also want to give this warning. If we believe in the authority of the Bible, that it is the Word of God, that we also believe that we require God to speak to us very directly, with a voice from heaven or some other way, we may believe in the authority of the Bible, but we cannot believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. In other words, what we're tacitly saying is this book is not enough. It's not enough to teach me everything I need for faith and obedience. I need something else. And so many times when we're trying to make decisions in life, deciding who to marry, deciding where to work, or deciding what else we want to do, we want to be in God's will. Now, my dear friend, He's written you 66 letters personally addressed to you. And if you would simply take the time through prayer and dependence upon the Spirit of God, I will say in the name of the Lord and with absolute confidence in all that I can muster, that there is everything needed in this book to answer every single question you will ever face in life. It won't give you the name of your bride or your husband, but it'll tell you what kind of husband and wife to marry, and it will tell you who to pursue and how to pursue them. It won't tell you what job to work, but it'll tell you which jobs are requiring you to do things that break God's law. And it'll tell you which places that you live are able to bring you into fellowship with a church that Christ commanded you to be a part of. And suddenly, all of these options that seem so nebulous are clear. And if all of them are equally good, then, dear friend, what do you want to do? Do what you please according to God's Word. Desire His will, desire His ways, and He promises to direct your path. My dear friends, we must not only hold to the authority of God's Word, but its finality. And through it, let us trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are merciful to us. We thank You for giving us this great and infallible record of You and Your ways with our souls. And Lord, we pray that we would look to You and trust in You. as you've revealed yourself in Scripture, and that through it we would know and love Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.